Again, I want to welcome you. If you came in late, my name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashland. And this morning, we continue our series called Bookshelf, where we are taking each week one book from the New Testament and taking kind of a 30,000-foot view of the book. In our study, we want to try to understand why the book was given to us and especially try to discern the times in our life when it might be helpful to turn to a certain book of the New Testament for guidance and direction in specific ways. Well, this morning, we're going to turn to the book of Acts, a book that is exceedingly helpful for Christians when we are faced with one certain dilemma in particular. And I'd like to introduce that dilemma by way of a striking illustration. Now, I realize up front that this illustration can get me in trouble at home, but I think it's helpful, so let's do it anyways, okay? Back in February, by the way, it didn't sound like y'all care for me at all, but back in February, a pastoral friend shared this with me. I want to personalize it a little bit, and I've also crafted it kind of for our specific context this morning. But I want to begin saying this, that I love my wife. We have been married 23 years just a couple of weeks ago on June 10th, and there is no one who knows me better. So I want to make sure you hear that, okay? I know that some of you are saying, careful, Richie, like, be careful. Now, I'm curious what you think would happen if a couple came to me, all right, and they said, hey, Richie, we'd love to have you over for dinner tomorrow night, but please don't bring Melissa. You know, we just don't like her. And I'd say, excuse me? Excuse me? And they'd say, yeah, no, we're not very fond of her. And then they started talking about things that they didn't like about Melissa. And then they said, but please come over. Please come over. We'd love to get to know you and spend time with you. Now, I want to ask you a simple question of how close relationally do you think that I will ever get with that couple? Someone where that is their opinion. And so I say, you know, I'm not sure about this. And they say, oh, no, they reassure me. No, you don't understand. You don't understand what we're saying. We really like you. We really do. We think you're nice and wise. We'd love to be your best friends. We just don't like your wife. Now, again, I ask you, you know, do you see that there are going to be hindrances relationally between me and that couple as long as they hold that opinion? So I want to thank you for letting me be daring with that illustration. And Melissa, everyone loves you, so no worries there, okay? But I want to connect the dots of relevance for us. There is a statement that I've heard a number of people say that doesn't settle well with me. And it's when people say something like this, I love Jesus, it's just the church that I don't like. Or give me Jesus, but I'm going to have to take a pass on the church. Do you see the connection? Jesus Christ has a wife, and that wife is the church. And Jesus is fully aware of all her flaws and shortcomings and sins, of his wife, in the same way any husband would be aware of their wife's flaws if she had any, okay? Seriously, those spouses, I mean, we know each other, right? We know our idiosyncrasies, our weaknesses. And yet, despite the fact that Jesus knows that about the church, she is still his bride. He is still in love with her. And I'm afraid that when we come to Jesus saying, Jesus, I love you, but I hate your wife, that while we actually believe rejecting the church will maybe give us more of Christ, it actually builds a hindrance in our relationship with Christ. So all that being said, if I asked you this, okay, so, you know, it's important that we don't do that, but now if I ask you this question, and I'll ask it to you. Show of hands, okay, how many of you have ever not been let down by the church in some form or fashion? If you've never been let down by the church, go ahead and raise your hand. Right? I mean, the church has wounded us in certain ways over time. The church maybe overlooks us in a time of sickness and we wonder if they care. The church insensitively maybe deals with requests for gifts or requests for more of your time and you just feel used. Perhaps you've been part of a church that is shrinking and the claws begin to come out, right, as people get defensive and protective of the resources that are left. Perhaps you had a lifelong Sunday school leader and they retire and you don't like the next person. Perhaps someone in leadership ignored your ideas and you were hurt. And so the church often becomes the lightning rod for our disappointment with either God's people or with God even himself. And yet this is still Jesus' wife. Now I want to pause for just a minute here and speak very briefly to something that's pretty specific so I don't harm anyone in saying these comments. This doesn't mean that if you have been abused by the church, Jesus is telling you, hey, just, you know, love the church just like she is. No, the church is a collection of individuals, and sometimes horrible things have been done in the church. Those who see the wrong are meant to step up and stand up for the victims, to seek to discipline the person in error. We're supposed to tend to such issues because the abuser has just complicated someone's relationship to Jesus' bride, and Jesus will not stand for that. What I am talking about this morning, what I'm trying to say is, if you've ever just come to a time in your life, and I think most of us have, where you're just not sure what to do with the church, right? Have you ever experienced that? Perhaps you've said things like, you know, how can this institution that claims to love God so much be so petty in certain ways? You know, the church feels so man-made, maybe this is what you've said, feels so man-made with power structures and manipulation and using guilt just to get more money or just to have bigger buildings or to feed the egoism of the pastor. Or church just seems so unsatisfying spiritually. Again, the church, unfortunately, has been these things, but the church, again, also is Jesus' wife. And so what do we do? Well, we need a book that we can turn to when we become disillusioned with the church, or we're trying to figure out what the church is supposed to be, or even times when we feel like we have failed the church. We have allowed fear or doubt to complicate the purity of the church. And also a book that maybe we simply have, when we simply have indifference toward the church, that can kind of redirect us. And so, some of us I know feel like maybe the whole institution is just a waste of energy. We need a book to help us. If someone said, Richie, we want you to come speak on the church and what she is to be, and you get one shot at it, then this is my book. This morning, I would pull from the book of Acts. Indeed, this book is for us, and it is helpful for us when we are struggling with how to relate with the church. Let me read Jesus' last words before he departed this world, which is captured in the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He is speaking to who will become the leaders of the church. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to reflect upon the church, your bride. I pray that you would help direct this time, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the book of Acts. We actually, I don't know if you remember this or not, we had the opportunity to study this book. Believe it or not, it's been about 9 years if you were here, and we spent 2 years on this book, and so there are some sermons online if you want to go back and listen to some messages around this book. I've even borrowed from some of those sermons this morning, but I want to give you a quick background of the book, and then we'll see some ways, again, that the book helps us and instructs us about Jesus' church. The author of Acts, when we study book, we want to know who the author is. Well, the author is a familiar one. It is the same author who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, you might remember from 2 weeks ago, was a physician. He was also quite the historian, one who very intentionally kind of was set about taking record and being very accurate in capturing the life and ministry of Christ, as well as the early church. The title Acts, what it means is it's speaking of the acts or the deeds, if you will, that the Lord did through the apostles and the early church. Now, the book received the name, the Acts of the Apostles, early on, but one theologian suggests, and I think he's probably correct, that Luke probably would have preferred, instead of the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that's really the power where this comes from. The book of Acts it ends up covering about 3 decades of church history, and this history is the birth and infant years of the church. So it's the early, early church. Now, in the film world right now, there's almost a new genre of films called origin movies, okay? Origin movies. And this is where you take a well-known character, often a well-known protagonist or antagonist like Maleficent, who was the evil fairy from Sleeping Beauty, and they made a movie. And they showed the kind of the early years of Maleficent, and you learn the origin of that character, what shaped them, and how they became who they are. And it begins to inform you and often gives you a different feel for the character, even the character that you see at present. And I think that's actually something of what we have this morning. That what we have in the book of Acts is Gashlin's origin story. It really is, that this is the origin of the entire church. And my hope is that it gives us a different feel for the character that we experience today when we go back and look at the origin story. So this morning, I want to give you just five origin truths that we learn about the church from the book of Acts. Again, Jesus' final words before he leaves for heaven gives us a hint at what the purpose of the church will be. Look what he says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So, the first origin truth we learn about the church is this. Origin truth number one, the church was meant to be a witness. Meant to be a witness. Now, let me ask you this. Have you grown up in the church? Feel free to participate on this answer, okay? When you hear the word witness or witnessing, what do you think of? I say witnessing, and what do you think of? Some very uncertain answers. Evangelism. I say witnessing, like we think of just evangelism. Are you witnessing? Are you evangelizing? Well, let me ask you, when you think about evangelism, how many of you has it ever felt like a sales job that you have? Right? Like it's like, all right, I got to kind of talk about the benefits and the features of what it means when you come to faith in Christ, and I have to kind of sell this idea, someone, I have to sell to them their need to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But I want you to notice here, Jesus didn't say, you will be my sales agent. He didn't say, you will be my marketing department, but rather, he said, you will be my witnesses, which takes us off of the sales floor and takes us into the courtroom, right? You will be my witnesses. The original apostles were firsthand eyewitnesses to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they are called to not go and try to sell Christianity to the world, but rather simply to be an eyewitness of what they saw, of what they know to be true. And I would argue this is actually probably a more biblical understanding of evangelism. Evangelism means the good news. And we are called, as those who have experienced firsthand the truth of the gospel, the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ, to go and be eyewitnesses now to that good news in our interactions with others. I try to remind us again and again, Scripture tells us salvation belongs to our God. It's his work, it's what he does, but he invites us to participate in his work of salvation, and he does this by calling us to the witness stand and to share with others what we know to be true in Jesus Christ. We are never a salesperson trying to peddle this faith of ours to someone else, but rather we are simply called to speak boldly and confidently about what we have eyewitnessed to be true in our life and to share this firsthand truth with others. If you look at Jesus' statement again, it actually serves as a framework for the entire book of Acts. And so if you want to know what Acts is about, let me read it again. I'll show you the framework there. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's going to be chapter 2 of Acts. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This statement divides the book into three parts. Acts 1 through 7 is going to talk about the witness of Christ in Jerusalem. So it's the very first part of the book. Then Acts 8 through 12 is a witness of Christ going to Judea and to Samaria. And then Acts 13 through 28, the whole second part of the book, is a witness of Christ going to the ends of the earth. So it gives you kind of an outline of the book. Well, let's move on. Shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven, we have one of the most well-known stories in the book of Acts, all right? And so I'll just ask you, what story is next in the book of Acts? Anyone want to shout it out? Pentecost, very good. So you have this well-known story of Pentecost. If you didn't grow up in the church, it's after Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit descends upon those who are gathered, individuals then from different regions and nations are all there together, and then something very strange happens at Pentecost. All right? Well, let's play a little game again. Here we go. I'm going to read this story of this strange happening and then follow it up with a question. So I want you to really think through what it is that I'm reading, and I'm going to follow it up with a question. It says this. So the Holy Spirit descends, and it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And yet, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? So it's important to note that speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2 is not some gibberish that is expressed, and then no one could explain it. But rather, the Lord gives tongues as something that edifies the people of God, which we also learn in some of Paul's writings. And so it's like this. My wife was recently in Italy, and she's had other opportunities to speak with people who don't speak English. And she was telling me about an app on her phone where she can type in a question, you know, some question that she might have while she was in Italy or with someone who doesn't know English. And might be, you know, where's the closest restaurant? And so she types it in, and then it will put it out, both in print, and then there are also apps to do it vocally, where it'll say that in their native language. So now you can also, even on some apps, you can speak to it, where's the nearest restaurant, and immediately it just turns it around and says it in the native tongue of someone else. So it's pretty amazing technology, but here's something that's even more amazing. It's similar to that, but it's like if we had in this morning 30 people who were sitting here this morning, all from different countries, all who spoke different languages, and I said, welcome to Gashland, you know, the bathrooms are just down the hallway, you got your packet when you came in. I say all of that, and every single one in here doesn't pull out their app and hear it, but they hear from my mouth in their own native tongue, in their own native language. Now, that is strange. So here's my question. And if you've been around for the last 11 years, I've said this one other time, so some of you will get this, but does this story of Pentecost sound like another story that we have in the Bible? But a story in which Pentecost is actually the inverse of this other story. Do we have another story in Scripture about men coming together, about God coming down and showing up, and something mysterious about languages? Babel. I don't know if you remember the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, mankind came together and they had one language and they were using that language to work together to try to become like God. And they were going to build this tower and the tower goes all the way up into the heavens and this is going to bring them meaning and significance and identity. They will become like God. And the scripture says that God came down in Genesis 11. It's very similar to what we read in Acts chapter 2, too, that says this, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. In Genesis, they were building this tower that was supposed to reach up into the heavens, and there's a little mockery there. If you want to go back and read Genesis 11, it says that they built the tower up into the heavens, and it says God came down to see the tower. It's like, we've built this so big, we're up in the heavens. It's like God was like, what are they doing down there? I got to go down there, and he's going to go down to see it. It makes a mockery of what they were doing. In the book of Acts, we have something else that's being built. It is the church, a church that wasn't supposed to reach into the heavens, but rather a church that was supposed to reflect heaven. And then at the Tower of Babel, God confuses the language of the people, and suddenly they can no longer communicate with one another. As they talk back and forth, the languages are now confused. And as they were going around talking, those who could understand one another began to cluster together. And you have the very beginning of the different nations that are found in Babel. Babel's the very start of nations. Tower of Babel was God's curse upon mankind, that they wouldn't try to elevate themselves to become like God. So if the church is the inverse of that, this is a key question. If the church is the inverse of that, what does that mean for our role? Well, real quick, back to the Tower of Babel. Let me ask you, since the curse was these different nations, has having different nations ever been the source of any conflict in human history? Like, it's the source of conflict in human history, right? I mean, stronger nations always try to overthrow weaker nations. You have nations distrusting one another. You have nations that are battling in wars against one another. But what is amazing with what we see in Acts chapter 2 is that nationalism is no longer the chief distinguishing characteristic of people. It is no longer our chief identity, our nation. In Acts chapter 2, God comes down again. And this time, rather than confuse their languages to deter them from trying to become their own gods, God unifies their language so that they can come together and worship the one true God. Don't miss this very important word concerning the church. Pentecost is the undoing of Babel. It is. And he gives us the second origin truth we learn about the church, and it's this, origin truth number two, that the church was meant to be culturally diverse. It was really encouraging this past week. I went to General Assembly. 10 years ago, I was at General Assembly, and it was still a very encouraging time 10 years ago. It was, you know, went there. They were delightful people. General Assembly is our main meeting that we have as a denomination, where all the churches show up there in the leadership. However, I'll say 10 years ago, when I looked out at General Assembly and my time there, almost everyone looked exactly like me in regards to ethnicity. This year, the members of our denomination, I was just overwhelmed. As I began to look out, they reflect more and more the beauty of the image of God as seen in different races. It was a beautiful thing, and it was celebrated. You know, it would be tempting, maybe push back on me a little bit on this, and say, really, all right, I know diversity is kind of a popular word right now culturally. I mean, can we really take Pentecost and say, therefore, the book of Acts is calling the church to diversity? And I would encourage you, always push back. Always push back and test what you hear from the pulpit. Certainly, cultural waves can influence any preacher. That being said, I would say this idea of diversity is not only found in Pentecost and Acts. The Pentecost is actually just the beginning. You see, in our culture, we still experience a great division between the races. And we have these powerful ideologies in our culture, like nationalism, and that will often keep us at a distance from those who are externally different than we are. But you should know that a large section of the book of Acts, like a huge section of the book of Acts, is actually dealing with nationalism. Peter initially struggles with the idea that Jesus was for anyone other than the nation of Israel. Even after Pentecost, the fact that other nations like Samaria, like the Romans, like the Edomites, or even that the citizens of the United States, that they would have any claim upon Jesus was quite a foreign idea. That Jesus came for the world and not simply one nation was difficult at the time for them to comprehend. But it's in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision that begins to deconstruct his Jewish nationalism. And he begins to see that the church, the followers of Christ, was going to look very different than the limitations of his own race and his people. The gospel put him into a relationship with others that was even greater than his national connectedness. Indeed, I'll say the whole book of Acts from chapter 10 onward is meant to reflect the idea that the church was meant to be ethnically diverse. It was going into all the world, Jesus said. I shared an illustration a while back. Ended up being very helpful for and meaningful for a handful of people. And I don't always hear feedback on illustration, but I heard on this one, so I want to share it again. It's been about 5 or 6 years, but Dr. Carlos Hoyt, who studies ethnicities as well as races, gives a great illustration regarding why we view one another the way we do. Like, it's just kind of sociology, why we kind of look at each other and judge one another the way we do. And he says this, he says, we very quickly attach deeper meaning to surface distinctions. That's a PhD way of saying we attach meaning to how things look, right? Here's the illustration. I'm going to use it, and I'm going to actually use his own words because he says it well. And I realized in the first service that bringing a brown bag to the pulpit doesn't show well, but here we go. So we got here three little salt shakers, but not all of them are filled with salt. And here's what... here's what Dr. Hoyt says. He says, most people, almost to the person, so they did this study, and they said, we asked this question, almost to the person, when asked which of the two substances are most alike, will immediately say the two substances that are the same color. Now, if you can't see it, you have here one that's kind of a light brown, and then these two that are white, and so almost always they'd say, hey, which ones are most alike, and they'd say these two here, right? He says, almost to the person, they would say that. And he says this. He says, that seems very defensible in some ways, right? When told, however, that it is the brown substance and the white substance that are alike, then the correction gets made. And people say, oh, I bet I know what it is. I bet I know why they're more alike. And so one of them is sugar, and the other one is, see if you can get it. No, not salt, the brown one. Brown sugar. One of them's sugar, one of them's brown sugar. And immediately they say, I bet one is sugar, one is brown sugar, and the other is salt, which is actually the case. He goes on and he says this, we know that the only difference between brown sugar and white sugar was that the molasses was removed from one to make it look a little bit different and taste a little bit different. But they are elementally alike. It's a key phrase. They are elementally alike. whereas white sugar and salt are different in almost every way, in terms of molecules, in terms of where they come from and how we use them, etc. This morning, the origin of the church reminds us we are elementally alike, our brothers and sisters in Christ of different races, and our brothers and sisters in Christ who are from different nations. And yet so often what we will do as Christians is we will align ourselves with those who have similar surface distinctions. And often these people that we align ourselves with are far from our elemental truth. And sometimes these alignments put us at odds even with those who share our elemental truth. In the book of Acts, Pentecost undoes those surface distinction separations. And then from Acts chapter 10 to the very end of the book, we see the gospel going into Samaria and to the end of the earth, bringing diversity to the bride of Christ. And so my prayer is when you study the book of Acts, and again, it's a major, major theme and section, would you and I follow that lead? Would we desire and work for this? Not because it is the trendy thing to do to be culturally diverse, but for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who utilizes diversity for his glory. I'm going to give you a third origin truth, and it's this. Origin truth number three, the church was meant to be transparent. It was meant to be transparent. You see, in Acts chapter 5, if you're going along, things seem to be going pretty well. There's, there's growth, there's people sharing things with everyone, and then you have just all the members of the church are trying to care for one another. Again, they're just sharing all that they have for one another. And a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira pretend to do the same thing. That they're sharing all that they have, but they secretively held back some of their money for themselves. When they are found out, they both die as a consequence for their sin. We look at that and we think, whoa, are we back in the Old Testament? How is this possible? This happens in the New Testament. We say, wow, what a big fuss over something so small. They just held back a little bit of what they had. But the problem is we often misunderstand their sin. We misunderstand the sin. You see, there is a word that conveys their sin. On one hand, certainly, it was stealing from God, but on another hand, their sin was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, a lot of you have heard this before. Hypocrisy is a Greek word for a certain vocation. What is the vocation? Anyone know? Oh, it's acting. I heard it. So there you go. It's for the actor. And so hypocrisy is literally the Greek word for acting on a stage. So if you and I were to go back to the Greek times, and we went to the Academy Awards, they would say, and now, you know, the best hypocrite in the leading role, and they would get ready and they would announce it. This is fine as an occupation and something for recreation, right? But hypocrisy is not for the church. Hypocrisy, again, is what you see on the outside is different than what is going on in the inside. Ananias, on the outside, and Sapphira, On the inside, they are struggling with the sin of pride. They want to receive the accolades of people, so they're pretending to put down all that they have. But no one sees the inside. No one sees the pride. All they see is the man and woman putting down money at the apostles' feet. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they're just acting. They're just acting. They are acting before God, and they are acting before this beautiful community called the church. And you see, hypocrisy has a very, very potent danger to the church. And I'm going to get at it this way. I got to use one of my favorite movies, okay? It's the movie Back to the Future. Well-known fact about the film is that Michael J. Fox was not originally slated to play Marty McFly in the film. Instead, it was another actor by the name of Eric Stoltz. And it's not just that he was cast for the film, but they actually shot 7 weeks of footage with Eric Stoltz in the role of Marty McFly. However, things were not going smoothly, and most of that was because Eric Stoltz is a method actor. You know what that means? Always in character, always in character. It means that whether they were filming or not filming, Eric pretended to be Marty. He actually insisted that everyone call him Marty on set. And then he also treated the other actors at all times, not just when the cameras were rolling, as if they were the characters that they were playing. And so Thomas F. Wilson, an actor who played the role of Biff, he gave an interview about that time and said how difficult it was because Eric continued to always treat Thomas as if he was Biff. Therefore, Thomas never really got to know the real Eric, and the two never got along. They were always fighting. You see, this is the danger of hypocrisy, of playing another role. You become a method actor, and method acting keeps people from knowing the true you. In fact, you cannot be known. You cannot be known. The only person they will know is the one you are portraying. The outside doesn't equal the inside. And the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is that way. You see their actions, laying down their offering, but you never, never get to know their heart and that they struggled with materialism, that they struggled with pride. And this method acting of Ananias and Sapphira, this hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, runs counter to the purpose that God created us for. He wants us to interact with Him honestly, the true us, not the actor. And He also wants us to interact honestly with the people who are part of the church. He cares deeply about that. The church is meant to be authentic, that we would know one another's needs, that we would know one another's struggles, that we would know our sins, that there's no play acting. This community is supposed to be based on truth, and hypocrisy is not just counter to that, but dangerously poisonous to the whole thing. God calls us to be our true self before Him and before His church. I remember hearing a pastor say once, I'm going to ask if you agree with this. He said, every church has hypocrites because we're all hypocrites. And I actually think he was wrong, that the church is not meant to be a house of hypocrites. Actually, I would say that a healthy church is quite the opposite. You see, the gospel, the message that Jesus taught, is not focused on our moral perfection. The gospel message is actually something quite different. And so just, compare what it is like to become members of a church versus some other organization. When you want to become members of like a fraternity or sorority or some club in high school or, something as an adult, some organization, what do? I mean, you bring your resume, right? And you argue why you should be let in. You put all the good things that you've done before them. Well, how does it go when you want to become a member of a church? I will tell you, it's different than any other group membership. You know what? The first question we always ask, are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? Now, that's quite different than every other organization. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God and without hope for your salvation, except in His sovereign mercy? You see, church membership begins with you saying, I'm awful. I'm not play acting. I'm awful. We're not meant to come to church as actors. We're not meant to have a mask pretending that all is well, that we only struggle with these little sins. Our marriage is perfect. We got our kids who never act up so often. That's what seems to be the story with everyone else we see. So we also then step into character, and it cripples the community. And we act out a role of a lifetime before the church. And the enemy would just sit in the audience the whole time, just give a round of applause, saying, bravo, bravo, keep it up. Again, the church was meant to be transparent. Let me give you a fourth origin truth. I'm not going to spend much time on this because we looked at it a couple weeks ago, but we read a wonderful verse in Acts 17:6 when some of the leaders of the church are in a city named Thessalonica. Some of the Jewish leaders in the area create a disturbance, and this mob takes the leaders of the church before the city government, and they say this, these men who have turned the world upside down, talking about the leaders of the church, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. That was the church. Those turning the world upside down, which is actually right side up. Now, I've already spent some time talking about this in the series when we talked about the kingdom of God and the gospel of Matthew, but suffice it to say that the church was meant to be missiles of salt, missiles of light in this world, bringing about restoration. Again, I would say more, but I'll point you to the message from the gospel of Matthew where we talked about this. Finally, when you read the book of Acts, you will see the gospel going out in powerful ways. A huge mark of Acts is Paul's missionary journeys. It's big sections. The gospel going out in the world. We see him plant churches. We see him revisit those churches to strengthen them. That's a big part of the message of Acts. And when you come to the last verse of the book, the last verses of the book, Paul, who's kind of the all-star leader of the church going out, right? He's planted all these churches. Now he's under arrest. He's in house arrest. The church's all-star is having to sit the bench. I mean, things seem to be going so well, but the book ends with Paul sitting on the bench. This would be like us going back to the Super Bowl and Patrick Mahomes gets hurt before, but this time he has to sit it out. He's on the injured list. He can't play. I mean, this again was their all-star, and it's with Paul in chains that the book ends. It feels like a disappointed ending. You would expect the church and the gospel to be in chains as well, that now the church is limited because their number one player can't go out and spread the gospel. But instead we read this. It says in verse 30, he lived there, this is Paul, he lived there in Rome under house arrest 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Paul is in chains. He is hindered. And yet look how Luke ends the book with verse 31, which says this. He says, Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Although Paul is in chains, the gospel is not. And it is our fifth origin truth, and it's this, that the church has always been unhindered. It's a beautiful word, unhindered. It is the force of the gospel. It is the final word of our wonderful book of Acts, unhindered. God's gospel is unhindered, not only unhindered in this world, but also for those who are in Christ, is unhindered in its work that is doing in our own hearts. The plan of God is unhindered. The book of Acts is an anchor regarding the church. It reminds us that at times it will be in error. At times it will need to repent. At other times it will live in fear, that its members will be hindered in this life. But God has a plan for his gospel and for his church, and God is carrying out that plan unhindered. In fact, as I approach the final 2 months of my ministry here, I can't think of a better word to have you all consider than this word unhindered, the word that ends the book that talks about the church. Paul was in prison. The leaders are never the focus of the church. The true leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the focus. God's gospel doesn't even as much as it's not even going to have as much as a hiccup when I come to some conclusion here. The gospel moves forward unhindered. The Lord is trailblazing his gospel and his church through the history of time. Gashel and I will tell you, God is on the move. He was unhindered in the early church. He is unhindered in today's church. He is unhindered in carrying out his plan for his glory and for our good. And as he moves forward unhindered, we are invited to join him, to take part in this work. For some of us here, our relationship with the church, I'm sure, is a complex one. But would the origin story help us? That the church, again, was meant to be a witness, meant to be culturally diverse, meant to be transparent, meant to turn the world upside down. And where it is not, where it has flaws and sins, we are called to step into the church. Rather than abandon Jesus' wife, we are meant to redeem her. And we do this knowing not that the church is going to meet hindrances, but rather that the church will be unhindered. This morning, if you do not know Jesus, if you reject him, I will assure you that every other cause or purpose you try and hitch yourself onto in this life will be hindered at some point. That the leaders that are leading it will die, that countries, initiatives, programs will die with them. But there is one leader who rose again from the dead, and it will be only his mission, his bride, his gospel, who will reign with him forevermore. Would you consider coming to Christ? Consider coming to his community, the church, to be a part of a work that is far bigger than you, that will outlast you and have significance for all eternity to come. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful book, the book of Acts. Lord, I thank you that it is unflinching, that it shows the good of the church, but it also shows the sin, it shows the bad. Lord, I do pray for the church. Lord, I pray that we would be a witness. Lord, our focus wouldn't try to be on some fancy way to woo people to Christ, but instead we would be witnesses, eyewitnesses, to the truth of what Christ has done in us. Lord, I pray you'd continue to do work to make the church in our day more diverse. Lord, we get such a limited picture of the image of God when we just see people who are just like us, who act just like us. But Lord, we get a full sense of the image of God, a more full sense, when we see people from different countries, different cultures, who all proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, I pray also that we would be transparent as a church, be transparent with one another. And Lord, I pray that we would be a part of turning the world upside down, which is really right side up. Lord, the missiles of salt, the missiles of light that we are meant to be in this world. Lord, through Christ, we can influence, we can have impact. You can change the world forever through your church. Lord, I also pray, Lord, for those who maybe do not know you, Lord, that you would open their eyes to the gospel. Lord, if the church has been a hindrance in some form or fashion, if there's something that's been negative there, Lord, I pray that they would come to you first. You don't offer them other Christians. You offer them yourself, Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would reconcile and redeem them to the bride. We praise you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.